Let's look at John 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay? Jesus just told them where he was going. He was going to the Father. And he also told them the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I'm the highway to the Father. And the Father is where I'm going. And you get there through me. If you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Okay, Jesus said, if you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. And he expands on it. One of the questions I asked was your gut feeling about God the Father, gut feeling about Jesus. And there were different answers, but really, there really shouldn't be any differences in our thinking. When we amplify the differences, we amplify them above the oneness. And the teaching is strongly on the oneness. When we speak of the fruit of the Spirit, we speak of love and joy and peace and patience. This is the characteristic of the Father. When we speak of Jesus, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Somehow there is a difference in mediation qualities in that Jesus said, if you go to the Father, you come through me. He said, if you pray to the Father, you pray in my name. He says, if you pray to the Father, you pray in the Spirit to the Father in the name of Jesus. So there's some sort of difference like that. But qualitative-wise, there is absolutely zero difference. If there were, we'd be polytheists. There is no difference at all in the character. So if you want to know the Father, you get to know the Son. This is, talk about the assignment I gave the other day, I'd forgotten it, of reading through the Gospel of John and looking at everything it says about the Father and the relationship of the Son to the Father. And this would be one of those places, or several of these places here. We have people who are emphasizing the Holy Spirit, emphasizing so much so that they pray to the Holy Spirit because they don't want to neglect the Holy Spirit and hurt his feelings. And no, we pray in the Spirit to the Father in the name of the Son. Some people pray to Jesus. I was speaking at a conference, in a varsity conference in Eastern Ohio many years ago. And I was speaking on this subject, and a fellow came to me after the talk, and he said, I cannot pray to the Father. I've got to pray to Jesus. To him, the word Father was a bad word. He said, I can't get the word Father out of my mouth. Well, when Jesus taught them to pray, in Matthew 6, he said, pray, Our Father, which art in heaven.
So you're saying not to pray to Jesus?
doesn't say not to, but he tells us every time we hear prayer, it's always to the Father. Even the Apostle Paul. Look at Paul, Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father.
From whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name.
That's right.
I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts.
Okay, see the Trinity right there. But you're praying to the Paul prayed to the Father. Jesus prayed to the Father. He told us to pray to the Father. Now, he doesn't say we can't pray to Jesus. I think we see a prayer to Jesus in the death of Stephen. I think he, in Acts 7, I guess it would be. So if it said we couldn't, we'd be disobeying if we did pray to it. But I don't think God is picky about it, but he does tell us what to do. Mm-hmm. Pray in the Spirit, to the Father, in the name of Jesus.
Through him, in him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence.
Okay. Now, if we pay attention to what we're reading, we would do things culturally. We develop a culture that's more authoritative than the Word of God. At the same time, because it's the evangelical culture, we think we're obeying God because we're doing it in this. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, I don't think he's in trouble because he prayed to the Lord Jesus instead of to the Father. But the teaching is there, and it's when we divide it up, we divide the qualities up, we choose the Holy Spirit. The liberals have the Father, the fundamentalists have the Son, the charismatic has the Holy Spirit. The liberals have the Father, the fundamentalists have the Son, and the charismatics have the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that's not completely true, but that's where the emphasis is, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the liberals. But it's wrong. Okay, I want you to think in terms of, I want you to think you're more all from fundamentalist backgrounds more than charismatic backgrounds, are you? Or more than liberals, all right? What about in evangelism, how many personal evangelists, mass evangelists, tell the unbelievers, would you like to know God, the Father? We wouldn't dare say, you want to know God the Father? Because we'd think other believers would think we're liberals. would you like to know Jesus Christ? Jesus doesn't talk that way. He doesn't talk anti that way. But we put the emphasis on Jesus so much in fundamentalism beyond that which the Bible teaches. Yes, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the process of it, we don't dare say, would you like to know the Father? No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the way to the Father. If we got into that language thinking, like to know the Father, we'd be held in suspicion by the members of our Christian church. Just thinking and talking more biblically. And we were talking about prayer the other day on John 16. He said, I do not say I'll pray the Father for you. The Father himself loves you. There's a wonderful hymn, to God be the glory. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Okay, we sing it, but we don't talk it. Somebody else wrote it, so we sing it. Well, Jesus said, you want to know the Father, well, you get to know me. So there's nothing wrong with getting to know the Lord Jesus, but recognizing this is how you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when it comes to qualities, but we come to Jesus and we come to these wonderful qualities of Jesus and somehow think that they're different from the qualities of God the Father. No, they represent God the Father. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Okay, that's God the Father. And many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And Jesus said that in John 14. When you hear me speak, you're hearing the Father speak. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Okay? That's a description of the Son. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Several years ago, I was speaking to a group of Christian women in Annapolis, Maryland. And I asked this question that I asked you the other day to this large group of Christian women, some of whom I'd known for 20 or 30 years. And right out there, description of the Father, the Son, according to gut feeling. And it turned out that Jesus had a better character than the Father, as we collected all the slips. And these were from solid Christian people. Then I asked this question, do you think of Jesus, when you think of him, do you think of him as deity or do you think of him as human? Knowing the doctrinal answer, he's both, that's not the question. How do you think of Jesus, human or deity? Okay? Well, we got most of the answers here and there. They thought of Jesus as more human. Oh, I said, now we see your answers that he has a better character than the Father, and you think of him as more human. Is that why he has a better character than the Father? The same people thought of him more human and thought he had a better character than the Father. When we think of Jesus, we think of love in a human way, not in the way it was described in 1 John. Jesus loves the little children. We think humanistically, and we can't think of humanistically in terms of God the Father. But this picture of Jesus is wrong. We think more human, I mean, across the board, and we think of him better character. God is austere and probably waiting for us to step out of line. And we've got to change, knowing God, we've got to change our view to fit the biblical description. To keep this from happening in our, we never had pictures of Jesus in our house. There'd be pictures in Bible storybooks. We thought it was violating that commandment, you shall make no graven image. Now, if we had a picture of Jesus feeding the 5,000 or some other action, where he was doing something, then to a preschool child who cannot read, then these pictographs are letters, are words. So if you're communicating something other than the picture of the symbol, then it's legitimate communication. But no pictures, so our children grew up with some sort of mental image, visual image. Here, when it speaks of knowing God, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. This is Deuteronomy describing what had taken place on the mountain 40 years after it took place. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and wrote them on two stone tablets. The Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the fire. Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, so you do not become corrupt, and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or any like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. When you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. Okay? He said, you saw no form. The Ten Commandments are given. God was speaking, and you saw no form. He does not want us to have images of God. Now, It speaks of seeing him who is invisible. It speaks of he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, and yet no picture. Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. And it doesn't describe what God looked like. It describes a seraphim, six wings. God was anti-images because any kind of image brings things down to this size. And God did not want his being to be represented by anything finite. Anything finite is created. So he happened to use words, but the words were big words, words that had no limit to them. So the problem with even using words, sometimes we can use words. Do you know what monetary inflation is? Where the dollar becomes worth less and less, it buys less. Well, we could use words, word inflation. So the word means less and less, overuse. So words should have meaning, but they can become meaningless. A word came into being a few years ago called awesome, okay? Unfortunately, it's used in the NIV. Speaking of God, the awesome God. Now, everything that is not awesome has become awesome. And we use it in, I remember the first time I came across sports commentators use it. Not awesome, but they use, advertisers use it. They keep getting bigger and bigger words to make them mean less and less. First time I came across the word classic referring to some basketball tournament. Okay. Well, the word classic just suddenly becomes meaningless, right? So we keep importing these big words to make whatever we're doing sound important, and it just takes the word and makes it mean nothing. Well, we got to use words, but we don't want to use words that, how to say it, we can take big words about God and use them so often that they become small. There are two ways of knowing God, probably more than two, but two. One is intellectually, and the other is spiritually or emotionally. And the one that really counts is the emotional one, the spiritual one. We can study God, that's what theology means, study of God. We can study of God and describe him with words. So we end up with a great big canvas of his meaning and not know him. We can describe him without knowing him. This is one of the problems I have with all systematic theology, including my own. I try to avoid it, but systematic theology attempts to define God and how he does things. And it is, I think in every case, comes up with the wrong picture or distortion of who he is. And this systematic theology is made up of premises, scripture, in a topical way, and reasoning. Premises, scripture, and reasoning. And some other believer will use a slightly different premise and different texts and reasons from different texts. And you can follow this, and there'd be no fallacy in this person's reasoning and no fallacy in this person's reasoning, and they'll come to different conclusions. And the reason for this is not because of fallacious reasoning, but because different premises and different texts. And you come to different conclusions, a different picture of God. And then we, neophytes, people who don't know, we look at these and say, which one's right? Are the charismatics right? Are the reformed people right? Are the dispensationalists right? Are the Arminians right? Very likely, it's not which one's right. It's the wrong way to study Scripture. When you study Scripture systematically, you're going to come up with wrong conclusions. You get to choose which way you're going to be wrong. Now, I know this sounds like heresy to every seminary in the country, but it doesn't, and they go in great detail defining God in this theology. Now, you can make your own, or you can take somebody else's. It was 300 years old, or combinations of things. And I'm not claiming to be innocent of it, but I am claiming that I think that after we take so many scriptures and so much reasoning, and we look at a verse of scripture, it fits into our puzzle very easily. But if we didn't have this previous buildup and just looked at it, it wouldn't fit there at all. One time I was talking to a Roman Catholic, this is many years ago, and I was teaching him we're saved by grace through faith. He said, no, we're not. We're saved by baptism. So I showed him Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I showed him that. I said, what does that say? He looked at it. It says you're saved by baptism. I said, please explain. Well, it's very simple. He said, for by grace are you saved. Okay, we know that the means of grace is baptism. Baptism is the means of grace. It says, for by grace you're saved. There it is. Black and white. He already knew that the means of grace was baptism. So every time he saw the word grace, he saw baptism. So each person enters this. I came across this a few days ago, and it was amazing to me how this person could take a verse of scripture that was just black and white and simple English and make it say the opposite. And then accuse me of bringing my prior views into that text. I mean, I'm not saying I couldn't do that, but in this case, I didn't. Okay, so we bring our prior views into the text, and everything gets skewed. And then the people say, well, they go to the seminary they want to reinforce, or they come out looking like the seminary. And the basic views of God, as we get in John 16, 14, 15, 16, 17, are experiential views. You want to know me, you want to know the Father, you get to know me. I speak the Father's words. I look like the Father. You come to the Father, you come to the Father through me, mention me, and you have access. We're not happy with that kind of knowing. We're educated, and we think we've got to know God in these detailed, descriptive ways. I'm not saying I don't have some of those views, but I really work at not sharing them. I would have to do more reasoning to share them. Now, I'm not getting very far on this, helping get to know God, except I hope I'm showing that this is how we get to know Him. First, intellectually, and then intellectually and experientially. But we don't get to know Him by stacking the deck with scripture verses. Do you understand stacking the deck? Suppose we have a big jigsaw puzzle, big as this table, 4,000 pieces. And we're all working on it, so we fill in the straight edges all around here, and we're already pleased. And then we decide to be efficient about this, so you get the green pieces, you get the red pieces, the blue pieces, the white pieces. We sort all the pieces out, and we're working on our little section. And we're all having difficulty. Nothing fits anyplace. Now we know it fits perfectly, simply, but not as fast as we want to fix it. So All of a sudden, we hear Bruce pounding a piece. He found one that almost fit. Now, we can convince ourselves that the piece we pounded in fit. But when our four little puzzles get together and we try to fit them together out in the middle, you can't even pound them together. Well, this is what's happening. We are teaching our distinctives that we drew from our systematic theology, and we want to make more emphasis upon that which makes us different from the rest of the people than that which makes us the same. So we pound on those pieces. And they're probably verses that didn't fit exactly. So when we get together, all we can see is how wrong the other person is and probably not even saved, because nothing fits. Can we study topically? Yes, we can study topically. But when you study topically, put some governing limits on yourself. Don't assume that everything that has the same word in it, talk about the same thing. You can study marriage in the scripture. You can study baptism in the scripture. You have to be careful, but you can still do it as a topic. But systematic theology is not these topics. Systematic theology is where all the topics fit perfectly together. Everything fits. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be, but we end up with believers with different whole pictures of everything fitting. Avoid needing an answer now. If needing an answer now means you pounded a piece, or you're accepting somebody else's pounded piece, or somebody else's reasoning. Read contextually, mostly. Not, as I said, not opposed to topical study, but when you read textually, you're less likely to pound pieces. And you'll end up different with everybody else, but it's, in other words, studying God systematically is not the means of knowing God. Studying contextually is a better means, but even in studying contextually, you can have it all in your head and none of it in your heart. Even if your views were biblical all the way through. So this means, knowing God means applying what you learn. And you apply it with God's power, not with your power. Right before I came here, I was on telephone with a Russian from Ukraine who's been studying in England. And he's a Christian, but a very self-willed, selfish Christian. And but he was awful before he was a Christian. Now he's just semi-awful. But anybody who disagrees with him is illogical, unreasoning, crazy, insane. And I think he really is a Christian, because he was so gross before. After you know the truth, you've got to, I've said this many times, know it here and know it here. And if you know it properly here and properly here, you'll probably not be in close fellowship with dogmatists. You're in close fellowship because they're saved, but beyond that. So the best means, don't even get in discussions with these people. You fellowship otherwise. Now, it's hard to stay out of discussions because these people really, really want to discuss. They want to debate, they want to argue, they want to convince you. And I've got a propensity that way, so I just run the other way. Bessie describes it. She said, after the discussion, she said, Jim, your eyes were getting round. Means I must have some expression that I'm going for the throat. I'm really getting into this. So with Bessie's help, I'm staying out of these things. They don't make me look more like Jesus. And the object is to, if I want to know the Father, know the Son, I want to be like Jesus on this earth. And me getting in these kinds of discussions with unbelievers or with believers doesn't make me more like Jesus, and generally doesn't make them more like Jesus. And I would I would like to see them straightened out, but I recognize that that's not the way to get them straightened out, is debating. It just gets them more into where they are. Questions, comments?
I just have one question, like, how does the Bible talk about the Trinity, like?
The word Trinity is derived, means three in one, and I have no objection to the concept because I think there are enough passages in Scripture that do this, but I avoid the word normally, unless I'm speaking of Trinity Baptist Church or Trinity Lutheran Church as a name. But people who are Trinitarians really hold more to the three than they hold to the one. And the Muslims say you believe in three gods. We'll say, we don't. But as you start describing these characteristics of the three persons of the Trinity, it looks like we believe in three. So if we're going to use the word, and we avoid the word Unitarian because...
Unitarian Church is kind of a religion to itself.
And there's
that means it's all one. We're all one big, happy, spiritual family. You can worship
Buddhists, everybody. So we avoid that word because it's obviously bad the way it's used now. Mm-hmm. And there's a Jesus-only group of people called United Pentecostals. And they'll say, yes, the Father is Jesus, the Holy Spirit is Jesus, so we are oneness people, and it's Jesus only. So they have taken it and said, yes, they're all one, and the one is Jesus. So
they're doing a Jehovah's Witness type thing.
Jehovah's Witness, but they're Pentecostal. Right, except that the Jehovah's Witness would say Jesus is a created being. He is a God, but not the God. So we can, just even thinking this kind of way, then we see they're wrong here, but it's, even though I agree with the word, the way Trinity is supposed to be used, I don't see people who are Trinitarians using it that way. Now, here's a place, let's see, 1 Corinthians 12. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, about in the gifts of the Spirit, verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So there's in one, two or three passages where it speaks of one Spirit, one Lord, the same Lord, the same God. Mm-hmm. And obviously talking about the same thing, but he uses Spirit, Lord, and God. The Bible tells us that each of them, in different places, is 1 Corinthians 3, 18. 1 Corinthians 3:21. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is of God. But I was really looking at 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'm sorry, I said 3. 1 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Well, here it says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So in different parts of the Bible, it identifies the Holy Spirit as God. It identifies Jesus Christ as God, as the Creator, three or four places in the New Testament. And speaks of the Father as God. Now, if God, this is my reasoning. It's reasoning. Is God infinite? Okay, if the Holy Spirit is God, and the Son is God, and the Father is God, one infinite plus one infinite plus one infinite makes what?
Infinity.
All right. Or infinity times infinity makes infinity. No. As soon as you say 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, then you're speaking of finite beings.
Sorry.
As soon as you have 1 plus 1 is 3, where the Muslims say you have three gods, impossible if God is infinite. But, unfortunately, many Christians have three gods because they've given these three people in the Trinity finite characteristics.
But isn't that when Jesus you know, become human that makes him finite.
Yes, but he didn't lose his other part. Yeah, he became a man, it tells us, for one reason only, so he could die, but not decay. Because he would be, the promise was, his body would not decay. So, yeah, he became a man so he could die for the sins of the world, but he did not lose his...
After the resurrection, so he still has the human aspect?
Yeah, he still has the body, yes. He did it, says he said, put your fingers in my hands. But, you know, some of this is, we don't know what it's going to be. But it says, now we are the children of God, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. It doesn't say we're going to be children of God there. We're going to be like him. Now, what's that mean? I don't know. But if we can think biblically and not use shortcut terms, I might use the word Trinity, but I'd rather use Scripture. So I would say I'm non-creedal. Now, we've just recently come up with a statement of faith for Community Christian Ministries. I agree with it, but I don't like creeds because it's shorthand for big truths, and I don't think it helps. So I can say I agree with the Apostles' Creed, but I wouldn't use the Apostles' Creed. It becomes finite. I mean, it becomes, inflated. It becomes meaningless. Let's thank God. Father, thank you very much for this. We know we're talking in small words for wonderful truths. We pray that we'd come to know you personally, spiritually, in power, and in love, and joy, and peace, not in creedal forms. In Jesus' name, amen.